Brilliant. Yes, if we haven't met already, I'm Glenn. I live in Eastbourne with Emma, and yeah, that's all you need to know about me. We are here to speak to Angie. How are you feeling?
I'm crying already. And for those of you who know me, that's not unusual.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going to get emotional this morning, very, very probably. We're talking about some big issues, abuse, addiction, and single parenthood, all of which you'd experienced by about the age of 20. Mm-hmm. Let's think about abuse, and some of it started with bullying at school. Mm. Tell me about school up in the Northeast by this stage. Aged 11 and...
Mm-hmm. So we'd moved back, we'd been in Yorkshire for a while, which was like bliss. We had the best time when we lived in Yorkshire. One of seven children, we used to play in the woods and just do amazing things. We loved it.
One of seven children, so part of a Roman Catholic working class.
Well, Mum and Dad had a Catholic background, but they weren't practicing at that point. Mm-hmm. But they used to encourage us to go to the, you know, after, you know, as kids in the Catholic Church, you weren't really allowed in until about 2:30 in the afternoon when the priest would get you to colour in pictures about Jesus.
Mm-hmm. So that was about it, really, with church at that stage.
Then we had to move back up to Washington, Tynemweir, named after George Washington. Mm-hmm. I used to say, Washington, D.C., Durham County. Anyway, Granddad had died, my dad's dad had died, and Dad felt really passionate to be next to his mum and support his mum. And she was quite young, actually. I think she was late 50s, so she wasn't very old. But anyway, he wanted to go and support her, so we all traipsed back up to the Northeast. And that's when life took a nosedive. Mm. Ended up in senior school. Mm-hmm. Really excited, loved the uniform, pink shirt, how cool, best cool uniform ever, loved it, was so excited about starting, wanted to make friends. I'd always been quite an insular child, which is really surprising when you're one of seven, but I was always a bit of an oddball in the family because I loved reading, I loved drawing, I loved doing stuff on my own. Mm-hmm. Which is really hard when you've won a seven, isn't it?
Not much time to yourself. So that must have been bliss when you finally got time to yourself.
Yeah, I loved it. Loved being on my own. It was the best. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Anyway, went to school, wanted to make friends, met this great friend. Thought, yay, look, I've got a friend. Had the best tutor. She was beautiful. Mm-hmm. Fell in love with her, just looked up to her. Yeah. So it all started off swimmingly, so I thought.
Yes.
And then my friend said, oh, I'm going to go to gym tonight. Do you want to come and join me? I went, yeah, yeah, I'd love to. We even do stuff together. Yay. So I went to gym club where my form tutor is the PE teacher. And this friend hadn't turned up. But that didn't put me off. Went, yeah, I can do this. And this woman, who I adored, I'm going to cry already, said, what are you doing here? I'm welcome to join gym. You're too fat to do gym. And see, cried already.
Was this one of the first times you felt self-conscious about... You like?
No. I'd always disliked myself deep inside. I actually hated myself when I was really little. I could remember being really thin and feeling really vulnerable, and I just wished I was fat, which is really funny, isn't it? And because then I'd be safe and I could be strong and I could protect myself from horribleness. So for her then to say you're fat didn't bring release. It was actually the same problem. And actually, in hindsight, I look at photographs. She was so horrid.
Huh.
Because I wasn't.
Yeah, yeah.
I wasn't. Right. I was too clumsy to do gym. I'd get that.
Hmm.
If I could fall over, I would fall over. My mum used to say she used to... All girls had long white socks, didn't we, girls? And mine would be full of blood every time. Because okay. I'd always fall over. So clumsy... I would accept.
Yes.
Fat.
Yes.
But I took it in, and I became, in my head, the fat girl after that.
And bullied quite mercilessly.
Oh, so this girl, I don't know if she was just pretending to be my friend, but even the very next day, I said, oh, where were you? And she looked at me as if she'd never met me before. So I've no idea whether she just set me up for that. Don't know to this day.
Mm. How bad did it get, the bullying?
Horrendous. Death threats. They'd write rude words on the back of my clothes. And the teachers, they'd move me to the front of the class because I was being disruptive.
Mm.
So I became an amazing target for the bullies.
Mm.
So I get things thrown at me then. The rude words would get wrote on my clothes.
And did you feel you could go to authority? Could you go to teachers? Could you go to your
parents? No, so we had this school that didn't believe in corporal punishment or punishment of any kind whatsoever. They didn't reprimand the bullies at all. They've got issues. They need help with their issues, which I get.
Mm.
What about my issues? Who's going to help me?
Mm.
Who's going to stop it? No one seemed to want to stop it. And it escalated to the point where I was sitting on the toilet, because I wouldn't go to the toilets break and lunch. That was suicide. You don't do that. So I'd wait and ask the teacher to leave. And stupidly, the teacher let five girls leave at the same time. And within minutes, I was drenched with water bombs.
Mm.
And I was soaked to the skin. Anyway.
Yeah.
Gosh, it was like 40-odd years ago. Anyway.
Now, one of your coping mechanisms was to become a cool girl, to try to have a bit of front, take up smoking.
I thought, what am I going to do to stop this? I'm going to be like them.
Mm.
I'm going to become just like them.
Mm-hmm.
So I practiced and practiced at smoking. I became the best person at smoking. I could blow rings. I could make it go up my nose. Just do loads of tricks.
Mm-hmm.
And the girls used to go, wow, that's cool.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, yeah, this is the way forward. I started to swear. The F-bomb was just part of what my vocabulary. Never at home.
Mm.
You know, family had no idea. I wouldn't like smoke at home, wouldn't swear at home, no way. Me and Dad used to have this funny joke. I used to always say, angel by name, angel by nature. And Dad would always say, yeah, with black wings.
Huh.
And actually, he was speaking the truth. Because I had a projection of something to the family. And have something else to everybody else.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, the something else to everybody else, that's how I'd always felt anyway.
Mm.
I always felt sinful. I always felt guilty about who I was. Mm. I always really felt deep down that I was there for the purpose of everybody else.
Mm.
I didn't have any sense of identity just for me. Because I just felt worthless.
And you were bullied. And then you became a bully to others?
I did.
Mm.
Yeah, I wasn't just a victim. I was a bully. I remember this lovely, lovely girl. She was very gentle, very thin, a bit gangly, because you are at that age, aren't you? And I had no time for her. And I would steal things out of her pencil case. I'd be quite mean to her. So, because she wasn't worth knowing.
Mm-hmm.
How awful is that?
And the cycle goes round.
Yeah.
So, boys weren't that much of an interest to you.
Boys were... I liked hanging out with boys. I loved things that they liked. I liked sport. Not doing it, but watching it.
Mm-hmm.
Because I was too clumsy to do sport. Couldn't even do gym, so how am I going to do any other sport?
Mm.
anyway.
So when did a boyfriend appear on the scene?
So at the age of 14, I decided, well, someone said, there's this boy interested in you. But, okay, if I have a boyfriend, that's someone on my side. Mm. That's someone there for me. Okay, a boyfriend, yes, that's the solution. So this boy, he was kind, quite little. Yeah, and we liked hanging out. He was into ska music. I'll explain if you're interested what I am. But just loved it. Got this sense of identity, my red jacket, my loafers, little short trousers with your white socks showing. Very cool and trendy. Loved that. Mm-hmm. So that was the aspect that I really enjoyed. Mm-hmm. And then he was sexually interested. I wasn't. So I would just say to him, it's illegal. Can't do it. Mm. Not allowed. So that was great. Mm. So we could just have fun. So it just kept him at arm's length. Trouble is, the law says at 16 you're allowed to do it. Mm-hmm. So it's like, right, you're 16 now. Great. Mm. What am I going to do? So I had to comply. You'd comply.
You didn't have to comply, but that was your thinking.
That's what I believe. I've no idea where that thought process came from. Mm. I had this weird idea that men had sex and women complied. Mm. I have no idea where that came from, but that was a belief system in my head.
Including the idea whether they wanted to or not.
Oh, yeah, that was the... You don't have a choice.
Wow.
You're not. It never occurred to me you're allowed to say no. And I'd love to go around every school in the world and go, you're allowed to say no.
Right.
But I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Don't know why.
And so you were feeling pressured, not just in that way, but in lots of different ways. He became quite a controlling presence in your life.
Yeah. So by the time we were like 19, he was a bit bored with sex by then. So unbeknown to me, he turned to pornography to get his kicks. But then he thought, oh, it'd be cool if she did some of this stuff. Hmm. So he introduced me to it. And actually, a lot of it was girls. And I found girls quite attractive. They're quite gentle, kind. Hmm. In pornography, the men are always the aggressors. So that sort of reinforced that weird idea I had of men of... Mm-hmm. Aggressive. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So it really helped me cope with when he wanted it. So I would take myself away to the images that we'd seen on the TV and in the magazines. And that's where I would be, safe, quite enjoyable. Mm-hmm. It was a pleasant experience. So it helped. Yeah. At the same time, I was a massive overeater. So even though I wasn't fat, because at that age burned it off, chocolate and cakes, and I was just enamored with it. Mm-hmm. A lot of my pay money would go on those things, so I'd secretly eat. Mm-hmm. That made me feel better. Mm.
So I don't know what people were expecting when they saw addiction in the title, but I guess for you, Angela, pornography and overeating was kind of the norm. What are those two things give to you? What do they give to somebody who's involved in them? What do they offer?
They made me feel safe. Mm-hmm. They calmed the emotions. Mm-hmm. The emotions I couldn't cope with. I had a lot of anger, especially as a teen. I think looking back, I had typical teen depression. I think that's something we experience, our emotions. And I was a very emotional person, as you can tell. I was very aggressive inside, even though I had this demeanour of calmness. Inside, I hated people. I kept every record of wrong. I knew exactly what every single person had ever done to me. Hmm. And I would get them back. One day, I'd get them all back.
Hmm. Okay. Which is another cycle of, yeah.
Yeah. So the addiction just helped with the anger inside.
Okay. And we'll think about how addictions enslave in a minute, but you're together with this boyfriend from age 14 until, is it 19 you fell pregnant?
So, yeah, I think I was just after my 20th birthday. I was driving, which I loved. Gives me my independence. Helps me be on my own. But, yeah, I was about 20 when I fell pregnant. Okay. Devastated. Okay. I had a weird feeling. I either thought I'm pregnant or I've got cancer. And I wished I had cancer.
Wow. But,
yeah, I knew sort of God, so I'd pray earnestly, God, let me have cancer, then everybody else will feel sorry for me. If I'm pregnant, they'll hate me.
Wow. Why would they hate you?
Because it exposes the horribleness I am. Exposes the sin of having sex outside marriage, which I felt superbly guilty about.
Right. You had a sense of kind of God out there, didn't you?
You had a kind of a sense. Used to do this all the time. Right. Used to have rosary beads. Used to love them.
Yeah. Okay.
But yeah. He was somebody you just wished, you know, and then all your problems went away. I would steal from shops to show off, and never, ever, ever got caught, ever, because I always did this.
Right. A tip to thieves out there. You were telling me earlier that when you told your parents, you did that again.
I did. I stood outside the doors one evening. I didn't tell the boyfriend. I'd done a test at work, and it was like, da-da-da, you're pregnant. Oh. So anyway, had been out with him all evening, come back home, thought, this is the time. I'd packed my bags, mainly had stuff in it, no clothes. It was weird. Mm-hmm. But anyway, all the things I thought were important. I was going to run away and had visions of being a single parent in a multi-story flat somewhere. But I thought, no, I have to know. I have to know what mum and dad's reaction. I have to know. And then I live in reality, not in my head. So we live in a three-story house, stand behind the living room door, and I went like this. Okay, God, let's go in. Mum and dad were devastated. I was still living at home with lots of brothers and sisters. And it was just the disappointment I saw in their faces. But once they got over the shock, they went into battle mode. They went into, okay, let's find the solution to this. And Dad was gutted I hadn't talked to the boyfriend about it, because I think he was putting himself in the place of the man, how he would have felt. So he was really upset I hadn't done that, but I knew. So when I did eventually tell him, he went, is it mine? Now, from the age of 14 to the age of 20, I'd only ever spent time with him.
And you spent a lot of time with him.
You weren't allowed.
He would wait outside went into things.
I went out with work, his car would be outside, watch me have a meal with the friends. And he would insist on taking me and picking me back up. So even though there was gaps where he wasn't there, and sometimes we didn't see him parked his car outside our house in the corner and stuff like that. So I never felt I could escape from him. So all that time we never... So that was like ridiculous.
Is it mine? Well, of course it's yours. Idiot.
So I was really confident I'd done the right thing, talking to Mum and Dad. Mum agreed she would give up her full-time job and I would carry on working because then we could save up and get married, because the right thing to do now is to get married. You've made the mistake, but we'll make it right.
Okay.
So that was the plan. He agreed to that. So this was the pattern of what we were going to do until I was 8 months pregnant.
And your mother said, well, you'll need the child to get baptized. You'll need to find a church.
Exactly.
And you found yourself in a church that was actually teaching the Bible, telling people about Jesus.
Amazing.
Yeah.
And the only reason I picked that church is it looked really pretty. And I thought, it looked great on the photographs.
Yes.
So I went in this St. George's Church. An amazing church family. They were buzzing. They loved Jesus. They just loved each other. It was incredible. And I walked in there, 8 months pregnant, no ring on the finger. And it was, come on in.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. There's somewhere I felt I could belong.
Yes, because this is like 40 years ago. Was it like, how long ago was it?
So I was 20.
Mm-hmm.
20.
Yes. I won't ask you how old you are, but...
No. Yeah. Oh, right, yeah.
Yeah.
Joke. Yeah. Sorry.
I need to flag them.
Thank you.
Yeah. So they were very accepting. There you were, 8 months pregnant.
Yeah.
No ring on the finger.
Yeah. And then I'd had baby, absolutely adorable baby. Love her to bits. And actually, the pregnancy, once we got over the shock, loved being pregnant, loved this baby, had somebody who belonged to me. Just was in love, would talk to baby all the time. We were just a team. Anyway, beautiful Natalie was born, and she was gregarious already. At 2 days old, I'd be in the restroom having a smoke, as you do, and the nurse came, "Your baby's awake, your baby needs you."
Mm-hmm.
And this baby went, hello, she was so communicative, and we were just... It was beautiful. She's beautiful. Anyway, she's sitting over there.
And what were you hearing from the church? What were you hearing that
the
was...
The church was just... So there was one night I'd got... There was a lovely lady who kept ringing me up. Are you going to come back? Yeah. When I've got over this, like... working full time, getting up at nights... When I get some energy, I'll come back.
Mm-hmm.
But she was very persistent. Not horribly. I just felt like she was interested. So I did eventually go back in the evening. Mum agreed to look after Natalie and I'd go back to church. And one evening I was in church and it was wintry. I think it was about February. And so Natalie was a few months old. And this vicar was talking about Jesus. No idea what he said, but it felt like he was only talking to me. Felt like I was the only person in that room. And this amazing revelation of Jesus is real. Wow. Jesus is real. He's not in a coloring book. He's not in a story. He's actually a real person.
Mm-hmm.
But even more than that, he loved me.
Wow.
First time in my life ever internally I felt loved. And that's how I felt.
Yeah.
And it was incredible, and an incredible moment.
Yeah. And how do you take things forward from there?
Weirdly, went, oh no, I'm going to have to change now.
Okay.
So I had this Bible, so they say, come to Bible study, had this amazing lady. And I used to say random things to her. She was brilliant. And I said to her, well, I'm really not quite sure I want to give my life to Jesus. Because I don't really want to change. How about, yeah, Jesus, you're real. Great. Feel loved. Yay, thanks. That's fab. But if I keep on doing what I'm doing, I'm happy doing what I'm doing. Then when I die, just before I'm going to die.
Right.
Hey, Jesus, here I am.
Yes, the timing is important.
Yeah. Perfect.
Yeah.
Do what I like. And she went, Angela, what are you going to miss out on? You're going to miss out on knowing Jesus. I went, is that a good thing? Okay, wow. Wow.
Yeah.
So then she introduced me to reading God's word properly.
Okay. So that actually the Christian life is not just fire insurance for when you die. It's knowing Jesus right here, right now. And he's real, and he loves you.
So 30 years of still living in sin. So I still had all the addictions. They didn't go away. Still had the overeating, still had the pornography.
Back in the day, that was far more difficult. You can't download pornography. That's, no.
Overeating, both of them were so ingrained in me.
Yeah.
Part of who I was, part of my coping mechanism.
Yeah.
Part of everything, really.
Yeah. But it meant what, videos and magazines and.
Well, I was too scared because by this time my boyfriend were no more. Yay! And that was like a miracle in itself because I was still controlled by him. Mm. He didn't like our new baby. He wasn't happy ever after guy. He was super jealous. My time was taken up with this little baby. And I thought, you can do anything you want to me, but you are not going to hurt my baby. So I hated him even more. But I had this moment of, God, it's either you or him, but I'm too scared to get rid of him. Mm. So if you're really, really real, mm. I think you're real, but mm-hmm. if you're really, really real, you'll get rid of him. Mm-hmm. And this Sunday afternoon, come back from church, my two sisters were sitting over there, said, Angela, we've got really bad news for you. Come and sit down. I went, what could it be? Really, really bad news. This boyfriend is messing about with someone else. Well, I didn't know how to tell you, but he's messing about with someone else. I went, praise God, yay! And they're going, this is weird. This is not the reaction we were expecting. And then I went and broke it up with him, but that was even a longer story, so we'll go there. Mm. But here we are, normal boyfriend, yes. Church family, living the life, and then Dad got a job down south, and new life began.
Okay. New life began. So let's draw some of these threads together. Knowing that Jesus is real, knowing that he loves you, what impact does that have on addiction? Like, how does that help you in the midst of enslaving addiction? I know you said that the addictions kept on going.
Yeah.
For many, many, many years.
So 30-odd years carried mm-hmm. on. Mm-hmm. So it just became a cycle of sin, confession, forgiveness, sin, confession, forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Just became this constant cycle. Couldn't see any way out. Just thought this had to be it, and when I get to eternity, it'll all be gone. Mm-hmm. But I hated it. Mm-hmm. Hated that cycle. Mm-hmm. And I just cried out to God and said, there's got to be more than this. Mm. This cannot be it. So I felt very dissatisfied. So the more dissatisfied, the more I would eat, the more I would... But I would just fantasize then because I was too scared to go to a shop and buy a magazine myself. Too scared to go on the internet because you can do a history thing and I had no idea how to hide anything. So didn't go on there. So actually the fantasies were from the past. So just kept reliving them. Mm-hmm. And that served a purpose. But then TV had all the answers. Mm-hmm. They show everything. And actually, some weird things would trigger something, and you go, yay. So I'd wait for Neil to go to bed, go hunting, get a bit of satisfaction, unknown to Neil, bless you. But equally, our relationship life was tough, because I still had this idea that men are dominating and women aren't. So there was nothing in that aspect for me. Not that he had a clue, that's what was going on in my head. Because I didn't talk to anybody about anything. Mm. It was me and God against the world. Really. Mm-hmm.
So where and how did you start to get some kind of freedom over addiction?
6 years ago. Mm-hmm. So our life took a turn for the worst, didn't it? So we'd had a roller coaster of a life, filled with anger. I was very, very angry. Really mean to my husband and kids. So the abused became the abuser. Screamed and shouted constantly, threw things around constantly. Anyone offended me outside the home, they got it. Mm-hmm. It was kept in here and then they got it. They saw the real me. So it was the anger, I think, was worse than the addictions. Mm. Overeating was worse than pornography because people could see the overeating. No one could see the pornography. Mm-hmm. I didn't feel judged by God randomly. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I still felt he loved me. Still felt that intensity of love, but didn't feel I could do anything about.
Yeah, you were trapped, enslaved.
Yeah.
Okay. Until?
6 years ago, sorry. Yeah. I do waffle. 6 years ago, we had the biggest bus stop ever, and I felt Neil had done it. He had wrecked everything. He had emotionally abandoned me. It was his responsibility to care for this inside. The day I gave my life to him, standing down here in this church, he was now responsible for my emotional life. He would be my everything. He didn't know. He didn't have a clue. But yay, that's right. My expectation throughout our marriage. He obviously did not comply to that. He had no idea this expectation was there. Mm. So we had a bit of a roller coaster relationship, which lots of you had witnessed, particularly the children. My children would, Natalie and Nick, would run away when I got angry. They would hide, which is horrible. And then Amy came along, who was Amy Tough Cookie, and she stood up against me and she said, "Mummy, I haven't done anything wrong. This is you."
Oof. Wow.
Amazing. So that was words of God. So I felt very convicted.
Yes.
Anyway, 6 years ago, Neil did the most horrendous thing and emotionally abandoned me. He went all the way to Australia to help somebody. How dare you! And underline everything, I was he's a lovely serving man, as you all know. I was completely jealous of every time he helped somebody else. Because he couldn't help me. And he refused to help me, which was thankfully the right thing to do. Because I had to keep turning to Jesus. Right. Neil never tried to make anything better. He escalated quite a lot of stuff. But thankfully, he never tried to make things better. He just tried doing what God called him to do.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Right. Yes.
And he did. And he went. And I hated every ounce of him in that moment.
Okay.
So he was away for a week. The church supported him in going, even given some help to get on the aeroplane. And randomly, I wanted the front of our house done. And it was outside. Presentation, and £1,500 it was going to cost. And Neil said, "We can't afford it." Have a guess how much the flights were. You've got it. So I hated him even more. So this hate built up over the course of the week. Our little girl was really missing her daddy. What if he doesn't come back? What if the aeroplane crashes? What if I lose my daddy? Because he went to help a lady whose husband had died, a very good friend of his, which was devastating for him. But I was very jealous, which is horrendous to admit. And I felt like it was my husband who'd gone, not hers. Is that awful? Anyway, I was ranting and raving at everybody. I wrote Will a letter, told him what a rubbish vicar he was, told him how he had abandoned women in the church and he needed to support us. Stop telling us we're rubbish. Tell the men. They're the ones that are rubbish. So I basically said that to Will, bless him. He was very gracious. He didn't hate me. I went and ranted a very good friend who's here. And the scripture that says what comes from the heart spews out of the mouth. It came out. And there was this Sunday in that church hall, surrounded by about 200 people, and I screamed and shouted at my very good friend. He said, "What a wonderful husband you've got. So sacrificial." What? We're making the sacrifice. He's out on a jolly. There's photographs on Facebook. He's gone round Australia. It's amazing. Look at this Sydney Opera House. Look at this. Look at that. We're making a sacrifice. I was livid. And I got angrier and angrier. And poor Karen got it all, didn't you? And Karen said, "I think you're having a nervous breakdown. You need to go and see a doctor." And I'd had depression in the past. I'd been on antidepressants before. And I went, "I know that's not the answer." So Neil come home that afternoon and got everything. right in front of Natalie. Natalie's married with a wonderful husband. They were there witnessing this trollop coming out my mouth. And Neil, exhaustedly, by the end of the day, went to bed. And I got a text. Now, I credited it to Karen. She said, no, it wasn't me. So I've no idea where this text came from because I deleted it off. James chapter 5, taming the tongue.
Oh, okay.
How dare you tell me it's my fault? I was livid. So I deleted it off immediately.
Huh.
And then a bit later on, felt convicted I needed to get a Bible.
Okay.
Got my Bible out. But I didn't turn to James chapter 5, whether I couldn't find it or not. I turned to Galatians 5.
Oh, yeah.
List of sins. Yay, go me. Mm-hmm. So there's this sexual immorality. Tick. Mm-hmm. I don't even know what order they all come in, but there's loads of them, isn't there?
Mm-hmm.
I could tick every single sin on that list.
Mm-hmm.
But the one in the middle that stood out from everything else was fits of rage. And that was me. Sorry. So the fits of rage, and I'm crying because it's amazing. The next bit's like super amazing. Stick with it. So, fits of rage, complete conviction. And then the words, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Whoa. I've known your Lord Jesus for 30 years. How can that be? How am I not going to inherit the kingdom of God? And then I just got this thought in my head, do you believe I am who I say I am? And it just kept going, do you believe? Who do you say you are? Shouted at the top of my voice. Wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. Oh,
Mighty God.
Mighty God. Done in the wrong order, I was doing that. You're my wonderful counselor. You get me. You are who I need. You can deal with every emotional outburst. You are my everything. And then I had this massive picture of those moments Neil tried to love me in his fumbly way. And how I was just pushing him away and rejecting him all the time. I kept all the record of wrongs. And I used to tell him all the time, but you did that 20 years ago. You did that yesterday. Knew every moment. I even knew when he'd done them. Anyway, I woke him up. Neil, Neil, I get it. I get it. I know. I understand. And he went, great. I need to go back to sleep. So now we had a peaceful sleep instead of a horrendous sleep. And I spent the rest of hours and hours. The kids were in bed. Well, I don't even know where they were. I think Amy was in bed. And Natalie obviously had gone home. They're probably, Nick, I don't know, was he with you? Yeah. Because they were like, Gordon, what are we going to do with this woman of a mother? Anyway. I was singing God's praises. Jesus, you're my everything. I can't get enough of you. And then I went back to Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience. The things I'd craved for. And I used to say to God, give me love. Give me this. Give me that. Give me self-control. And Jesus said, my love, my peace, my patience, my self-control. It's him, not me. It was fabulous. Wow. Amazing. After 30 years of treachery. And I lived a new life.
Can we have the next slide up? Because just in the last 5 minutes, I'd love to share something with with all of us and then get your reaction at the end. This is Jesus talking about sin, slavery, and the truth setting you free. Perhaps you've heard that phrase, and the truth shall set you free, straight out of John's Gospel, the fourth biography of Jesus in the New Testament. And here we are, slap bang in the middle of John. And to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I guess Jesus is saying that the thing that really enslaves us is lies, not living in truth. And it's the lies we tell ourselves, and it's the lies we tell one another. Social scientists do a lot of great and interesting work on confirmation bias and motivated reasoning and the fact that all of us are basically all front. We are not really like investigative journalists trying to get at the truth. We are all much more like spin doctors, right? Imagine being Donald Trump's spin doctor. Imagine that. Imagine that. You know, the job for Donald Trump's spin doctor is not to investigate the presidency and try to get to the bottom of the truth. The job for the spin doctor is to justify every single thing that comes out of the president's mouth. Can you imagine that? That's actually what you and I do every day. Our first instinct is always to justify ourselves, and the truth be damned. That's what we're all like. And you get this brilliant example of it in verse 33. The Jews who are around him answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we should be set free?" I mean, that's the most hilarious statement, historically speaking. I mean, famously, the Jews were slaves in Egypt. Very, very famously. These people had memorized those stories. Very famously, they were slaves in Egypt. Very famously, they'd become slaves of the Philistines, of the Babylonians, of the Assyrians, of the Persians, of the Medes, of the Greeks, and currently of the Romans, right? If a Roman centurion was overhearing them, they would have been thinking, who have you not been slaves of? Like, we have no, but that is how you live in this slavery mentality. You don't live out of the truth of your actual situation, and it enslaves you. Jesus replied, verse 34, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Okay. Now, sin is not just this naughty but nice little delicacy that you indulge in. Sin is following the desires of your heart. You know, as Angela said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And out comes all this twisted stuff, this self-justifying stuff, this selfish stuff. And it totally enslaves us. We were made to be loved, not to be used. But then we do not love others the way we crave to be loved. Isn't that a damning indictment? I crave unconditional love. I crave that people understand me even when I fly off the handle and act crazily. You know, in some ways I demand that other people understand me. But then when somebody else acts like that, well, they're an idiot and where's justice, right? We don't love the way that we crave to be loved. And actually what enslaves all of us is our sinful, twisted, perverted ways that we justify and hide. And on we go. "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Jesus says there's these two different mentalities. You can live as a slave in this world, or you can live like a child. To live like a slave is to always be earning, always to be justifying, always to be performing, always to be achieving, okay? And that's what makes us become spin doctors, okay? It's very important that I achieve. It's very important that I present a polished image to the world. And so I've always got to be achieving, and I've always got to be lying. It's a slavery mentality. And we get enslaved to these things. And, you know, Angela's been speaking about the, you are tempted towards, whether it's pornography or overeating or drugs or whatever it is, you're tempted towards these things, you do them, and then the shame of it means you can't let the light in. You can't shed light on this issue. So you double down on it, and you go further, and you go further, and you go further. These cycles of addiction, it all comes out of this slave mentality. And you think you've always got to earn. And Jesus says, verse 36, "But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Here's the love that you're made for. You're not made to be a slave. You're made to be a son or a daughter. Because Jesus is the ultimate son of the ultimate father who has the ultimate love for you and me. And he comes from the ultimate family into this world And he says, belong to me. And if you belong to Jesus, then all of a sudden you get his spirit as your spirit, and you get his father as your father. And then you can relax. Then you are loved. Then you don't have to perform. And then you don't have to hide either. You can let the mask slip. You know, the one thing that really changes us is looking bad in the presence of love. Have you ever found yourself able to do that? Just to look bad in the presence of love. When the mask slips and you say, here I am in all my dark glory. And someone says, it's okay. I still love you. Some of us have had that experience on an earthly level. Some of us so crave that experience on an earthly level that we demand from our spouses that they give us what only God can really give us. You and I were made to be seen, to be known in all our sin, and to be loved. Because that's what the love of the ultimate family does. The ultimate family says, I know the darkness, and I love you nevertheless. And when you finally get the freedom to look bad in the presence of love, suddenly the light comes in and there starts to be some kind of healing. And it's a process. And I wonder, Angela, in your life, what resonates from that, and what has that process looked back, just in the last couple of minutes?
Okay. Well, the pornography immediately gone. It's just gone. Not a thought of it. No fantasies, even when I'm asleep. They used to come in my dreams. They're gone. So that was, like, completely amazing. The overeating's been a journey of learning. I think there's a lot of habits that I've learned that I need to unlearn. But actually, overeating was harder and is harder because the solution is also a trap. The world said the solution is healthy eating, which sounds great. We should eat healthily and exercise. But then that becomes your everything. So that then becomes something that enslaves you as well. So I had to break away from that mentality. And now I love being me. Not because I'm self-obsessed, because his glory. Mm. I see him everywhere I go. I see people's brokenness now. I don't see people at me. I don't see them as my enemies anymore. I want to tell you about Jesus, that he can come into your brokenness as well. And I have a desire to do some biblical counseling training, and that's the passion for my life now. Is to say Jesus can be your everything.
Amazing. You'll be around afterwards.
Yeah. I have a blog if you're interested.
Oh yes, what's the blog?
Little cards around living his word, it's called. And just learning together how to live out God's word. It's life transforming.
Brilliant.
The word of God. And he's our living word.
Brilliant. Brilliant. And people can pick up copies of this word, John's Gospel, if you haven't got a copy of this. Or if you don't know right now, if you have a Bible or where your Bible is, take this. And now you know you've got it. You can stick it in a pocket or in a purse or something and take it and read through and encounter this Jesus that really does set free. Do we have a video ready for people to know how they can take steps forward? We'd love you to take things forward from here. If you'd like to know this liberation that Jesus brings, here are a number of things that you can do. And let's roll tape.
If you've been enjoying Real Lives, what are the next steps you can take? Christianity Explored is a 5-week course that begins on the 2nd of March at 7:30 p.m. We eat together, watch a short film, open the Bible, and get to grips with who is Jesus, why did he come, and what does it mean to follow him. Or maybe you prefer to follow up one-to-one. If so, get in touch and a member of staff would love to chat with you at a time convenient for you. Or why not come on a Sunday? We have services at 9:15, 11, 4 p.m. and 6:30. And this Sunday will be a special guest service. But however you do it, take another step. Investigate real life with Jesus.